You can turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 will be in verses 23 through 33 today. We're continuing to walk through the Gospel of Matthew. And in this section that we've been in, chapters 22, 23, 24, right in there, Jesus is having a bunch of dialogue with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. He has come in on Palm Sunday and his triumphal entry, right? We call it Palm Sunday now. They didn't say, hey, next Sunday is Palm Sunday. You should all show up with palm leaves when Jesus came in. They're just spontaneously ushering him in, expecting him to bring in the kingdom of David. And we've seen Jesus entering in. He's gone in. He's cleaned the temple. And then he has gone back in to teach in the temple. And as he has done that, last week we saw the Pharisees and a group of the supporters of King Herod, or the Herods, came and asked Jesus a hard question about taxes, trying to trap him in his words. And so we're in this section between Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and his arrest and going to the cross, where he is now engaged in these dialogues with those who are ultimately going to put him to death on Easter, or on Good Friday, I guess we should say. I know that seems all weird because we're not in April, we're not in March, and we're talking about like the events leading up to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But today, in as much as last week was kind of this question of like practical theology, like is it good, is it lawful for us to pay taxes? Today there's another group that we're going to be introduced to. We've seen them a couple other times in Matthew, and they're going to bring another, I'm going to say, theological question, a question about how eternity works, and they're going to try to do so in a way, again, to kind of trap Jesus in this endless discussion that the religious leaders have been trapped in themselves. And it's a question that continues to echo through every generation, because every generation, including our own, asks, in some variation, what about the resurrection of the dead? What about heaven and hell? What about, like, what about that makes sense, right? And that's what the Sadducees are going to bring to Jesus. They're going to create or bring a manufactured argument that they have been using effectively to silence other people who have a different view than them. And they're going to say, so see, Jesus, it's just absurd. And we're going to see Jesus' response and why that matters for you and for me today as well. So Matthew chapter 22, picking up in verse 23, says, "The same day Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers and among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching." So this is following on the heels. Everybody has marveled and kind of left Jesus alone after the Pharisees had huddled together and asked Jesus a question meant to capture him in his words about paying taxes. And now we get the other primary group. So the Pharisees were the guys who, they followed all of the oral tradition of the law. They added to it, so they had all these extra rules that they added, but they were experts in the Old Testament scriptures from Genesis all the way through the prophets. They were the theologically or the doctrinally conservative group in Israel. Very much opposed to Roman rule. Very much trying to preserve Israel according to God's word. Now, obviously, in when Jesus shows up on the scene, they get it really wrong because they miss Jesus in the process. But if they're the conservative end and they're holding the ropes and trying to keep, make sure that everybody follows to the letter all that God has said, the Sadducees are kind of on the opposite end of the spectrum. They don't believe all of the Old Testament. They only believe Genesis through Deuteronomy, which is, hey, it's an important part. That's the Old Testament law. They don't believe it. Right here in Matthew chapter 22, it tells us, there's a little contextual clue there, that they don't believe in the resurrection. So they believe that once you die, you just die. You go in the ground. Does that sound like at all anything you have ever heard in the 21st century? There's nothing beyond this, right? And so the Sadducees, that colors how they live life. They're typically from the wealthier class. They're the priests, but they're not Levitical priests. They're not the priests of the Old Testament. They're the priests that are put into place by Rome and by the people that Rome puts in charge. So they're kind of an illegitimate priestly class, but they're wealthy. They're pretty well, they really like Roman rule because it gives them power. It gives them influence. It gives them authority. But they're kind of at odds with the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, if you can imagine, two groups of people within church life in today's day and age, if you can imagine this, two groups of people who are constantly butting heads over theology. You ever imagine that? Like, I know that's far-fetched to imagine in the 21st century that there would be two groups of Christians who would be fighting over theology, right? But just try to imagine, like, bursting your perfect bubble where everything is harmonious in the 21st century, and imagine that there's a time where people have two opposite views of Scripture and I fight over it, right? I know, far-fetched. And like the Pharisees, the Sadducees have zero interest in responding to Jesus in faith. Right? They're not coming to Jesus with real, genuine questions of faith. They are coming with a question meant to just go, that's why we don't believe you. Right? They have a preloaded question that says, we don't believe you, Jesus, but just answer this question so we can confirm we don't believe you. Right? And that would never happen in our day and age either, that somebody would have a preconceived idea about the Bible or about who Jesus is, and they'd go, I just have a question for you because it's ridiculous and you don't have the answer for it, and that's why I don't believe. Right? That's kind of the culture, that's the cultural swimming pool that we swim in. I don't believe in God. I don't believe the Bible. Here's two verses why I don't believe it. There you go. Right? That's kind of who the Sadducees are. And so they come to Jesus and they quote Scripture to him. Right? Their question, they say, Teacher, Moses said. No, quick stop. Anytime where it says Moses said in Scripture, who is actually saying it? God, right? Moses was the mouthpiece for God to the Israelites. God would speak to Moses and Moses would then make plain to the people what God had just told him. And the people of Israel had actually asked for it to be this way. When the glory of the Lord shows up on Mount Sinai, they say to Moses, you go talk to the Lord and you tell us what he says, but that's too big of a deal for us to go approach the mountain. Right? So they say, Moses said, this is how things work. If a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, if we hit pause really quick, how many of you that sounds a little bit awkward and weird to you? Okay, I have two brothers and I have two sisters-in-law. And Jason and I have had this running joke for a long time. I love my brothers, love my sisters-in-law. If anything had ever happened to my brothers, I would not marry my sister-in-laws. As they're watching or listening later, Ashton, Lindsay, I'm sorry. Love you guys to death. Don't want to be married to you. Right? You probably say the same thing about your in-laws. Yeah, you're in the family, but like, whew, you're my brother's problem or you're my sister's problem, right? Been there? You go, so where in the world, like, why in the world did God say this in the first place? If a man dies leaving no children, his brother is supposed to take his wife and give children. Like, weird, right? So before we even dive into the next thing that they say, we kind of have to understand, like, why, where is this coming from? And where this has come from, it's in the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25, and it's actually the whole premise. How many of you like the Old Testament book of Ruth? Like, you're like, I'm a fan of Ruth. Like, really cool romance story kind of deal. Like, this is the background for why Ruth matters and how Ruth plays out. Not only that Ruth ends up in the line of Jesus, but like her husband dies, her mother-in-law has no more children, and so she is basically without hope to marry the next sibling that gives an inheritance and gives a promise and keeps the family line going. So Naomi tells Ruth, why don't you just go back to your people? I have nothing left to give you. I'm too old to have another son. And even if I were to, by the time he gets old enough, you're going to be old, right? That whole argument in Ruth is based off of this idea. So in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, and we're not going to break this down for forever, but just to give us a foundation, right? It says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders. This is like one of my favorite verses in all of the Old Testament. Pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. Just like publicly shaming him, right? And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who has not built up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off." And you still go, okay, interesting, right? Brother dies, has no children, no offspring. It's the brother's obligation to provide a child for his dead brother. You go, why is, like, that's still seen, like, why don't you just give the inheritance to the wife and let her do whatever she wants? Right? But it's tied to this idea of the covenant that God gave to Abraham in the Old Testament. The covenant that God gave to Abraham was focused on this land of promise, the land of Canaan, right? And in the land of Canaan, when Moses brings the people out of slavery and brings them into freedom, and they go and they're to go into the land of promise, and they refuse, but then in Joshua's time they go in, what happens is the land is equally delved out, and every single person in Israel receives their inheritance. They all receive the promise that God gave to Abraham. There's not a single one of them that is supposed to be missing out on that promise. So what they are essentially doing is they are giving an heir to make sure that nobody in the land of Israel ever fails to inherit the promise that God had given. And you go, well, that still seems like a backwards way. It is a backwards way. It's not the 21st century, right? There's no other support system outside of the family that God has given in this time. And so that the no land, you'll see that in verse 6, so that his name will not be blotted out of Israel. Because the promise is tied to the land. Land goes with the child, right? So every time there's a child, they inherit the land. So if a guy dies, leaving no children, then his inheritance is lost and it goes to somebody else. It's a bad deal, right? Not you go, well, that would stink to lose out on my inheritance, right? How many of you, if you were on the line to get an inheritance and then it's like, oh, sorry, you don't actually get that. You'd be like, that's no problem. Big deal, right? Even more so when it is tied to the promise that God has given to his people. So the Sadducees in Jesus' time say, "Jesus, here's our question. Moses said if a husband dies, doesn't leave any children, his wife is to go to his brother and she's supposed to give him children so that his name won't die out in Israel." So they concoct a hypothetical situation. And I say, okay, so what about in this case? Seven brothers. First one is married to this lady. He dies, doesn't have a child. So then the second brother steps in. Before he can provide an heir, he dies. Third brother steps in. So on and so forth until all seven brothers are dead. There's no heirs. So not only what happens to their inheritance, but their bigger question is, in the resurrection from the dead, if there, and again, they don't believe that there is one, they say then, whose wife is she? She was married to all seven, so whose wife is she going to be? Now, that's a practical question that you and I might hear. What if somebody is widowed and they remarry? Have you ever encountered that question? Pastorally, I've encountered that question. In heaven, who's going to be married to who? In heaven, how are these relationships of our family going to look? Am I going to know my wife? Am I going to know my children? Am I going to know my second cousin? Are we going to recognize each other? How is that all going to work, right? Have you ever thought about that or been asked that question? But they're not asking that question in good faith, wrestling to try to understand it. They're saying, obviously the resurrection is absurd because that can't possibly be sorted out. That was the only wife that these other six had, so now they're going to be wifeless for eternity? That seems absurd. How is that fair? The resurrection doesn't make sense. So what they're asking Jesus is basically, or what they're trying to put him on record saying is, yeah, I believe a ridiculous thing that the dead will be raised, or you're right, I don't believe in the resurrection, which would cause a huge poop storm that would discredit Jesus. They're doing the same thing about the tax question, but they're doing it with the resurrection. But it's a question, again, that we still wrestle with today. How can the resurrection be? If you've been to a funeral and you've gone to the cemetery and you've watched the hole being dug and the body is placed in the ground, you go, if you go back there today and it's been 50 years, you go back there, there's still bones in the ground. Like, how can the resurrection be? That's a legitimate question that we wrestled with a little bit. We're going to get to it. If you haven't wrestled with it, I'll help you wrestle through it. What will heaven look like? How do our relationships and our marriages and our work function in heaven? Like all these skills that I've gained here, how do those look in heaven? How does that work in the resurrection? What will we do for all of eternity? I've seen on that cartoon that we get a harp and like a little halo and we just sit on a cloud. That sounds really boring. For eternity? Or maybe, I don't want to die yet. There's way too much I want to do before I ever go into eternity. Maybe you thought that. I got a bucket list that I got to need to check off some things before I step into eternity. For young people, you go like, I got to get married and have kids before I go into eternity. I haven't even been across the ocean to see this country that's on my bucket list. I can't die before I do that. Those are big questions, aren't they? And Jesus says to the Sadducees, it's kind of interesting. Very rarely does Jesus point blank just like refute somebody. Normally he says, I'm going to ask you a question. Or sometimes he says, I'm going to tell you a story. And in this case, he says, you're wrong. You're wrong because you don't know scripture and you don't know the power of God. How would you feel if Jesus said that to you? You're asking him like this question, like, Jesus, I'm really wrestling through this. Going to his word, I'm really wrestling through this. And you just get like, you're wrong because you don't know who I am and you don't know my word. I'll be honest with you. In wrestling with scripture, I get told I'm wrong a lot. I think wrong. I have wrong motives. I don't do the thing that I ought to do, right? Like, none of that ever really feels good in the moment. Maybe some of you have like got this thing nailed down where you just have like perfect obedience to the word and you have this perfect understanding of who God is so that you just walk in perfect perfectiveness. But the reality is we realize we're not there. But point blank, Jesus says, you don't know scripture, you don't know the power of God. We're going to break these two things down really quickly. So you don't know the scriptures, he says to them. Now, think about how bad that would hurt if you're the priests and they're leading religious people in Israel. And Jesus says to you, you just brought him a theological question, and Jesus says to you, you're wrong because you don't know scripture. To a question that arguably these Sadducees have been using against everybody who does believe in a resurrection, effectively. So they bring the same question that silences everybody else, and they bring it to Jesus, and Jesus goes, shh, you're dumb. Because you don't know what you're talking about. You're ignorant of the scriptures. The thing about which they center their whole life. The thing that they teach other people about. The thing that they are held in esteem as being experts of. And Jesus says, you don't know. From their question, they said, Jesus, Moses said. In other words, our expert study of the law says this is how things are. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. And the first thing he does in verse 30, notice what he says. He says, in the resurrection. The first thing he does is he upholds there is an eternity. There is a resurrection from the dead. There is an eternity for which they, the Sadducees, ought to be by implication thinking about. And they're not. And then he says, you're wrong because in the resurrection, people don't marry, nor are they given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. Notice he says they are like angels in heaven. They are not angels in heaven. Popular misconception, right? You go to a funeral. Somebody dies an untimely death and you go, God just needed another angel. He doesn't need another angel. They're not angels. Right? He says they are like angels. Like there is something in the resurrection that is true of angels that is also like it's mirrored in humanity. And that thing is that there's no marriage, giving in marriage or receiving in marriage. There's in eternity, there's not marriage. Now the immediate response that we might have to that is, well, if there's not marriage in heaven, that doesn't sound very good. Because in the midst of this broken world, depending on the day and how your marriage is going, to be fair. But in this broken world that we walk in, the best good thing that I can look forward to is going home and seeing my wife and children at the end of the day, and you just told me that the best good thing I have to look forward to at the end of the day is not there in eternity. How can eternity be good? Right? There could be a sentiment of that. But one of the reasons why they are wrong in their thinking is that their view of eternity is just a mirrored extension of life in a broken world. They take what they know in a broken world. This is how the world functions. These are the good things that we like in it. And so we just want to magnify and multiply those things and the bad things will be gone. Like that heaven is just a one-to-one exchange for life on earth. It just doesn't have any problems. And well, part of the wrestling that we come to with this is that we don't get a whole lot of instruction on what we will be doing for eternity. We don't get a whole lot of instruction on what resurrection from the dead looks like. What we know with clarity is Jesus says there is a resurrection from the dead. There is an eternity. There is something beyond our life that we need to be thinking about. There is something in that is on the other side of death that is far more profound and far more important than just what we'll eat for breakfast this morning. And I want to give you just a quick little red flag. A quick little red flag would be anyone that teaches explicitly about resurrection beyond what is found in Scripture. If somebody says, this is what heaven is like, and it's not found in Scripture, you're like, be a little careful. How do they know? God has told us what we need to know to follow him in faith. He hasn't laid out the whole thing for us. Now, think about how big eternity is, or how long eternity is. It was without beginning and without end. How could you write a book about that and be like, that's what it is? How could you contain the timeless extent of all of time that is not time beyond what we interact with on a daily level? And even in this, Jesus does not give a very detailed explanation of what eternity looks like. He just says, you're wrong. You have a wrong view of marriage and eternity. And a really quick rabbit trail, just because it's the pool that I grew up swimming in. Another red flag would be those systems or worldviews or religions that try to tell you this is what you can have for eternity if you follow our path. In Islam, if you follow our path and do it this way, you get 70 virgins. Because that's what, in the flesh, that's what you most want. Mormonism would say if you follow our path, you can be sealed to your family for time and eternity. So you can solidify your family here so that you never lose it there. And that's the basis of, like, oh, I don't want to lose my family. All of a sudden, like, I'll jump all kinds of hurdles to get there. Jesus is not speaking with clarity on what family looks like or what eternity looks like, but he is being clear that there is something after death. There is resurrection. To further that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul kind of gives us a quick little primer on it. And again, it's not exhaustive. We're going to read through it quickly because we, again, don't have all the time to flesh it out. We could go way deeper into the subject than we are doing this morning. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35, he is approaching the same question that you and I are approached with. Someone will ask, this is the question in verse 35, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And he follows that with, you foolish person. And you go, that seemed like a personally, perfectly reasonable question. Like, what does that look like, fool? What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. So he's just appealing to, in creation, as we see it now, there's a lot of flesh, but they're not all uniquely human. There's all kinds of beings. So he says, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differs from star in glory. So it is, he's using things that we can wrap our heads around, wheat, seeds, birds, fish, people, stars. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. Now we're drawing a parallel. What is sown is perishable, so our bodies, they're wearing out, they're dying, they're buried, but what is raised is different. It's imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, so what is sown is that which is dying, which is passing away, that which is earthly, that which is temporary. So it's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, so Adam was created out of the earth, out of the dust. The second man is from heaven. Jesus descended from heaven. It says, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. That's a mouthful. We'll break it down really quickly. It says, in the same way that we all share in the same kind of body that Adam was created with, right, that wears out, that is wearing itself out, it says, those who are of heaven mirror the man of heaven. So he says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So in the same way that we've mirrored Adam's image, his likeness, we will also bear the image of Jesus in his glory. He says, I tell you this, brothers, so flesh and blood, what we have on right now, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. It's a good mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So the thing that is wearing out and is dying must put on that which cannot die. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? I went beyond what was on the screen. I'm sorry, I got carried away. It says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if flesh and blood, what we're created with is weak, it's failing, it's riddled with sin, it's broken, it's dying. And what is necessary to enter into the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, is something that doesn't wear out, that doesn't die, that isn't broken, that is actually like imperishable, undefiled. How does that happen? And it closes out there in verse 57 when he says, it is through the victory that is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. So for those who have their hope in Jesus, that their sin has been buried with Jesus and they've been raised to new life with him, that we believe there is a new life that is coming. Not just we are being transformed in this life here and now, but there is yet a better life to come. And Jesus is saying to the Sadducees, Paul is saying it here in 1 Corinthians, that is a reality. It's not a theory. It's not a hypothesis that they're playing. Jesus is saying there is a resurrection. And when we say there's a resurrection, we'll see it in a moment. There's a resurrection to life, but there's also a resurrection to death for those who are found outside of Jesus. There is an eternal reality for every person on this planet. We've all been created in the same image of Adam, but we have not all will inherit the image that is through Jesus if they try to go outside of faith in Christ. And what we see with the Sadducees and what we see with the people in Jesus' day, and we see it in our day, is that there are people who miss eternity in life because they missed it by faith, because it doesn't square with reason and logic. You can't see it. You can't lay your hands on it. You can't behold it. In fact, we'll see here in just a minute in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. There's nothing in the scientific model that you can duplicate resurrection from the dead. There's nothing in it that you can say, this is what happens. Let's put a bunch of things in a lab. We kill it. It's there. Hey, look, poof, it's raised. And so the Sadducees say, we know where the dead bodies are. They're not raised. So how can the resurrection be? And Jesus is saying, you're wrong. For one, because you don't understand the scripture. And the reason he says this in just a moment in the scripture, he says, have you not read what was said to you by God? So they said, Jesus, we have a question. This is what Moses said. And Jesus responds, haven't you read what God said? He quotes Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. When God appears to Moses out of the burning bush, right? Moses is terrified because there's a bush that's burning that's not burnt up. And the Lord tells him, I am the God of Isaac and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So they say, right, claim is, we don't believe in the resurrection. Nowhere in Genesis through Deuteronomy is evidence of resurrection from the dead, so therefore it does not exist. And Jesus says, you don't understand the scriptures. If God said to Abraham, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The implication there is, God, when he appeared to Moses, did not say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. While they were alive, I was their God. He says, I am actively the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. At this point, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been in the grave 400 years when God says, I'm their God. And Jesus says, therefore, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So in some sense, he's saying to these guys who deny the resurrection, it doesn't happen, it doesn't exist. He is saying that God is actively the God of his people who are no longer physically alive in the flesh. I wonder how many funerals or memorial services that you have been to. A lot of times we don't like to think about them in past tense because it was difficult. But for those who are in the Lord, do you realize that statement could continue? I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. To me, he would say, I'm the God of your grandfather and your grandmother. I'm the God of your great-grandmother and your great-grandfather. They didn't cease being their God because they physically took their last breath. They went from life to life because they were hidden in Christ. It's an incredible picture. Like, our heads can't wrap around it. Like, we can say from 1 Corinthians that we'll be changed. We have no idea what that looks like. But there is a certainty. That's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, we can grieve as those who have hope. Why can we have hope? Because God is the God of the living. He holds his promise to his people. Can you imagine, like, I'm going off, like, I don't even know. We don't have, it's fine. What God is inviting us into in faith in Christ, he's inviting us into difficulty and persecution in this life. He tells his disciples, you're going to be hated because they hated me. You're going to be treated poorly because they treated me poorly. Can you imagine how bad of a deal that is if this life is all they were to have? Why would that be worth it? Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15 that if we have hope for this life only, we are to be pitied above all people. Because that's not really hope. We've leveraged everything. We've been asked to give everything to him in faith-filled obedience. And in the short term, in this life, things very possibly get worse rather than better. Functionally, practically. Like, we're being transformed, we're being made new, and we see the world from a different perspective. We have a peace that surpasses understanding. We have joy that can't be explained in our circumstances. But our circumstances, through following Jesus, might actually, Scripture tells us, get worse. Why in the world would it be worth it to trade the rest of your life for worse if that's all there is? If you're like, what are you being saved from? If there's no resurrection, you're like, What do you need salvation from? You can get a better job. You can get a better car. Shoot, some people go, I can get a better family. Big old puddle of brokenness. But your sins aren't just, like, they are impacting your life here and now. But on a larger scale, they are separating you. If you are holding them on your own, uncovered by the blood of Jesus, you are separated not just for a lifetime, but for eternity from the God who created you. And when Jesus took on flesh and he went to the cross for you, he didn't just die to make your last 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years more comfortable. He died to reconcile you for all of eternity. That's a long time. So they don't understand the scriptures. They don't understand their greatest need. They don't understand their greatest problem. They don't understand what Jesus is delivering them from. But then secondly, he says you don't know the power of God. For one, he's the power of God. He is the God of the living. I already touched on that a little bit. But the second part, if we believe, and the Sadducees probably believe because they took Genesis through Deuteronomy, we believe that God can create all things through the power of his just spoken, like he wanted it there, so he spoke it into being. You and I can't make the simplest meal, macaroni and cheese, without the ingredients in the box already given to us. We can sit in the kitchen and dream up macaroni and cheese for the next 20 years, and it will not magically appear in front of us. The God of the universe, Genesis 1 tells us, spoke everything into being. By the, just like the word of his power. I want a cow, moo. Is that God limited in his power to raise the dead to life? He can create all of what we see and enjoy in Lincoln County just because he wants it here. The majesty that we behold in creation, it's created by a God who just he desired to reveal his glory in it. That same God, is he going to be limited by you taking your last breath? How big is your God? What is he powerful over? What is he big enough for? Okay, I'm going long. Last one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Again, this power, this view of resurrection in the body. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed," he's talking about our bodies, "we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, in our bodies, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." That's a cool picture, isn't it? That which is mortal, that which is dying, is swallowed up by life. "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." You see, again, this Paul is holding out this tension. Our earthly lives are, there's groaning, there's wearing out, it's burdened, it's passing away. In this heavenly life, there's new life. It's not wearing out. He says, whether if we're home in the body, we are away from, locationally, the Lord. But we're looking forward with faith to the point where we are no longer separated from him. So then he says, whether we're home in the body or away with the Lord, our aim is to please him. You know, how do we please God? It's probably the most important question we'll ask this morning. And we've touched on it a little bit, but we please God through faith in Christ, faith in the one that he has sent to redeem us. And faith is simply active belief. What we believe is will impact how we live. The Sadducees, if they didn't believe in a resurrection, you can guarantee that they were trying to leverage all they could out of their temporary lives until they passed away. How we live our lives will ultimately give reflection to what we actually believe. If we really truly believe that there's a better hope held in heaven for us, it'll impact how we live. It'll impact how we suffer. It'll impact how we share hope. Like, it has to play out in who we are. What we believe about God at some point functionally plays out in our life. So the Sadducees are asking this really broad question. Just about, like, what do you believe? How will this play out? And in some way, what Jesus is responding back to them is if we understand the scripture and we understand the power of God, it will fundamentally impact how we live in a broken world. It's impossible for us to have beliefs and not live them out. At some point, we live out what we say is true or what we believe is true. Right? If we believe that all people have value, we will treat people in a certain way like they have value. But if we believe that only some people have value, we will treat some people as if they have no value. What we believe will come out of us. It doesn't stay siloed in the compartments of our head. So we don't just get to argue about doctrine and it stays there and it's just a doctrinal argument. What we truly believe about God will play out in what we do. What we believe about people will functionally come out of who we are. And to that end, Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will stand before the God who created us. And he says, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done, whether good or bad. That will play out. Whether or not we truly believe that is true will also play out in, are we living for the Lord or are we living for ourselves? Are we living as though we have an appointment set with the Lord? We don't know the date, but we know we will stand before him giving an account for the life he has given us in Christ. At the end of the day, what we believe about him will come out of who we are. So the question I'm going to leave you with this morning is, very simply, based off of your life, not just what you say, what do you believe about Jesus and what he has done for you for eternity? What does your life reflect you believe about Jesus? We have bought into a lie in our culture, I believe, that what we believe about God is a personal matter that is not meant to be shared with anyone. We don't talk about it. It's like I have this personal faith and it just impacts who I am and what I do. What you believe about Jesus determines everything else about you. What you believe about eternity, eternal life, eternal death, will play out in how you live life in this temporary season before you pass from physical life to spiritual life or spiritual death. What is true of you this morning? If this morning you would say, I really have no idea where my eternal home is. I don't really know whether or not I will spend eternity with Christ or if I'll spend eternity separated from him. Please do not leave this morning without talking to somebody and just laying that question out for them. You can't possibly, like, it's not an embarrassing question. It's an honest question that is the most important question you will ever answer.